While you're holding on, please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be spending our time there today, and if you're visiting with us, we're only continuing in our expository and consecutive reading, preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and this just happens to be where we find ourselves in the text today. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 32. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says, starting in verse 28. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not,' but afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Parable of the two sons is typically kind of one of these throwaway parables in the book of Matthew. Unfortunately, it's a short little parable, but it has a lot of substance. I think there's a lot packed in here, which shouldn't be a surprise coming on the lips of Jesus, the master teacher. A few things to consider about the parable itself and the context before we look at what parable Jesus tells. The first is that this is the first of three parables directed toward the Jewish leaders. If you look back up in verse 23, you see that it says that when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, and there's no indication in the way Matthew tells the story that the audience is different. Still the same audience, and the end of the chapter after the next parable confirms that it is in fact the same audience, the Jewish leaders. Almost every commentator agrees that these three parables form a block, and they are designed to emphasize different aspects of one primary point, and that is an indictment of the Jewish leadership over failure to obey God, accept the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and to lead in righteousness. You'll see that we have the parable of the two sons, and then we have the parable of the tenants that we'll talk about next Sunday, and then we have the parable of the wedding feast at the beginning of Matthew chapter 22. The downside of preaching expositorily, I guess it's not a downside, but just it is what it is, these ideally would be preached all together because they all emphasize very similar things, but because we can't be here for 3 hours, we are kind of preaching on the first third, at least categorically here, of this three-section block. The second thing is that this parable is unique to Matthew, along with the parable of the wedding feast that you'll see over there in Matthew chapter 22. So Matthew is telling his version of the story. He is telling it truly. He is an inspired author as he is writing, but nevertheless, he has chosen to include these two teachings of Jesus, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wedding feast, to paint a very particular picture of Jesus, particularly in how he's coming to the Jewish leadership as he's entered Jerusalem and he's indicting them. It's also the first of two back-to-back vineyard parables on the heels of a sign act with a fig tree. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, Stephen preached on Jesus cursing the fig tree, and he told us about how a fig tree would be representative of the people Israel, even more so a vineyard. Even more so a vineyard, and we're going to really press down on that even more next week. But But remember, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, he is ramping up this growing case against the Jewish leaders, which in some sense is going to culminate in at least in terms of public criticism, in Matthew chapter 23, where he is publicly giving these woes. Okay, so the case is mounting. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and he is confronting the highest of the high there. And then finally, the most compelling thing about this little parable is this. This is the first time that Jesus makes explicit application of a parable directly to a Jewish crowd. Now that's huge. Because you remember, up until this point in Matthew's gospel, the parables have been told to the crowds, and they have been explained to who? The disciples, right? But never have you had, at this point in the gospel account, a parable that is told and then applied. He said, I speak to them in parables, so they'll be ever hearing, or never seeing, but never perceiving. But to you has been given the secret, so here I'm going to explain the parable of the sower. Here, Jesus teaches, he gives a parable, and then he applies it and explains it to the Jewish crowd here, particularly, of note, the Jewish leaders, which is odd. But here's what we're going to see. And this can't be lost in the context of Matthew's gospel. Even though he will explain and apply the parable, they still don't have eyes to see. Even though he's going to explain the parable, he is going to apply the parable, and they still will not have eyes to see or ears to hear, which means there's much more than just understanding a teaching in terms of following Jesus, and in terms of truly understanding, and that's going to be key. So what is the parable? I could have just called the parable of two sons. That's not fun. So one request, two responses, much more riveting title. And it starts with the distinctly Matthean introduction, what do you think? That's how Matthew likes to introduce a lot of these parables on the lips of Jesus. What do you think? And then he tells a parable that is very straightforward. So we have a man who's got two sons, likely a small family vineyard, perhaps a small farm there, and he approaches one of his two sons and tells him to go work in the vineyard. Pretty straightforward. We're not told exactly what he was supposed to do, but anyone who was part of the household or who worked on that particular farm, they would have known what to do. And then he does what would have been unheard of in such a culture to say to your father. He gives him like a straight up no. Sorry, Pops, not happening. That's unheard of. That'd be shocking to the people listening. However, we're not given any indication of time frame here. It says that after he tells his father no, he changed his mind and he went. He changed his mind. And he went. I am no stranger to this. My son very often says no. I wish he would change his mind and go before I have to say anything. But nevertheless, still, he changed his mind and he really did go work in the vineyard. And that's important. He didn't fake go work in the vineyard. He really said no, and then he really said yes. There's something there. He really said no, then he really said yes. And so for the first son, or the older son, maybe because of word usage, it's not entirely clear. Here's what we see a picture of. We see initial rejection, ultimate obedience. Ultimately, at the end of the day, obedience. Initial rejection, ultimate obedience. It's worth considering the implications of the word that Matthew uses here. The ESV has translated it, changes his mind. That's like what my son does when I tell him there's going to be consequences. He changes his mind for self-preservation or something like that. But the word there, metamelamai, is to change one's mind with the probable implication of regret. That's just like a dictionary definition of it with zero regard for context. We all know that context is more important in terms of understanding a word than just dictionary usage. And the context removes any lingering doubt that this is how the word's being used, okay? It's also why the NASB or the KJV or even the Berean literal has he repented or he regretted. There's more than just a change of mind. Okay, there's more than just a change of mind. The second son, what does he do? As the second son is addressed with the exact same question. It says, go work into the vineyard, and he does basically the opposite. He says, very respectful Jewish answer, I go, yes, sir, dad. But then he doesn't go. He says, yes, I'm going to go. He respectfully and dutifully says what he is supposed to say, and then it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Notice the subtle difference here. The first son says no, so he disobeys, he rejects at first, has a change of heart, and then goes into the vineyard. The second son isn't said to have a change of heart at all. He just says he will, and then he doesn't do it. In other words, he doesn't say he would, and then he thought about it for a while, and he forgot about a schedule conflict and wanted to honor a commitment, and so then he changed his mind and then didn't go. Right? That's not how it's pictured. It's pictured, unlike the first son who said no, had a change of heart, probably a better understanding, and then went. It just says, I go, but then he didn't. There's no indication that he ever really had a true desire or intent to go work in the vineyard, despite making a really good show of it. Same request, but in the case of the second son, we see feigned obedience, ultimate rejection. And just as Jesus started with a question, so he concludes it. He asked the Jewish leaders, who honestly, after the last question about John, are probably just hoping Jesus doesn't ask any more questions, to further humiliate them in front of their people. So he asked them, hey, here's a scenario that I've painted. One says no, changes his mind and obeys. One says yes, but doesn't obey. Which of the two, verse 31, did the will of his father? And, you know, maybe they had a quick reply. Maybe there's like a team huddle or something. We're not sure. But either way, they answer. And I sometimes I wonder how they said it exactly, because they said the first, right? But were they like, the first? Like confidently? Or were they like, the first? Like, were they just waiting? And what might have been to their great astonishment, considering their very poor batting average with Jesus, they actually get it right. But it's a setup. It's a setup because Jesus always pitches no-hitters with the Pharisees, with the leaders. Correct, which is bad news for you. The problem, Jesus says, is that by their own discernment, they condemn themselves. And then we get divine application. We have our application next, by the way, which would not be nearly as good. But we have divine application. So Jesus is going to explain exactly what's going on here. He gives us his old, truly I say to you. That's what he's going to say. He's going to say something important. You need to listen up. And then he says, tax collectors and not sinners, which is more of a euphemism. And you've heard that before, right? Tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before you. He looks at them publicly and says, and we're familiar with the significance of tax collectors and prostitutes from earlier references in Matthew, or at least the sinners. But remember, he's never applied a parable to a Jewish crowd before, certainly not the high priests and elders, the chief priests and elders. And as a word spoken to the highest leaders in all of Judaism, in public, the contrast here is truly jaw-dropping. If you would have there, it would have taken your breath away that someone said that. You wouldn't be able to believe that someone uttered it. It'd be like cussing out grandma or something. I mean, it'd be like you look at it, someone would treat an elderly person like that, and you're just sitting there with a jaw on the floor that someone could be so disrespectful. That's how that would have been perceived by the Jewish people. That tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdoms before you, priests of God. the scum of society going in before you. But that just continues a theme that we've already seen in Matthew, isn't it? We saw it in the rich young ruler, the laborers in the vineyard, and that is, the last are first. Last are first, and the first are last. There's some debate in the literature here about how this particular phrase is supposed to be translated. Go into the kingdom of God, and then that last part, before you, pro agousin humas. Are they going in before you, or are they going in and not you? They're going in and you're not going in, or is it they're going to cross the finish line and then you're going to cross the finish line? Which one is it talking about? And this is a great opportunity, I think, to see the distinction between theological, good theological hermeneutics and interpretation on one hand versus translation. Because the idea behind the "and not you" is that because they've gone in, no one else can. It's a mutually exclusive space, okay? It's like a large group of people get on an elevator. They go in before you, and then what? You can't, unless you're that one person. Oh, that one person who tries to get in there, and everyone's like, oh my goodness. But the idea is, they go in before you, and so therefore you don't go. So is it before you or not you? And again, I think because of how Matthew uses the idea of the first and the last, the answer is clearly yes. Okay? And that is, before you, as a translation, understood as in not you, in virtue of how Matthew uses this concept over and over and over in his gospel. Remember, we're going to get to the parable of the virgins down a couple chapters. We're going to get to the parables of the virgins, and then some of them had to go back and get their oil. They came, and the other ones who were more prepared, they came in, and the door was shut. Hey, they got there after, but they don't get in. It's both. Because remember, the way Matthew's using it, it's not like the first person to cross the finish line, then the second person to cross the finish line. He's not talking about temporal or linear order or something. He's talking about prominence. He's talking about honor and dishonor. He's talking about prize of place. And so what he is saying is, and by the way, the context confirms this. We're going to continue to see. You don't have to take my word for it just from Matthew's gospel. But we're going to see they have absolutely no indication that they're going to follow the lead of the tax collectors and prostitutes. We're about to see that. There's absolutely no indication that they're going to do so, okay? So, yes, they are going to enter before you, and because of how that works, instead of you. You are not going in for this very reason. Verse 32. Now, verse 32 is a long verse. It has an explanation and application and indictment kind of all packed into it. So let's unpack it. Remember, Jesus appealed to John in the last section when he rendered them speechless. And so he brings John back to the forefront again. And by the way, I just love this. Can we just pause? Because John's dead now. And maybe if I'm Jesus, I was trying to put myself in his position as I was walking through this text. And maybe, you know what? It's time for me to really put a high emphasis, and this is exactly what he does here, on the ministry of John, the guy that, was killed, by the way, and the guy that you all rejected. Part of my family, who's dead and isn't here now. And guess what? I'm gonna stick up for him right here. I'm gonna vindicate him, and I'm gonna do it by telling you this right here. Maybe that's what Jesus is thinking. Maybe not. It's the second use of John here. Brings him up again. He says, John came to you in the way of righteousness. He preached the message of righteousness, which we heard Tony just read from Matthew chapter 3. Righteousness in Matthew's gospel is not positional or imputed righteousness that we get from the letters of Paul. It is instead, it's been argued persuasively, there's zero question that it signifies living according to the will of God. It's a different use of the word than in Paul's systematic theological categories. That is to say, a way of righteousness, righteous living, living according to the will of God, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the message that John preached. And Jesus says, you all didn't believe John when he preached this message and paved the way for the Messiah. But the scum of society did. The unlearned folks who lived despicable lifestyles, who didn't live according to God's will, after initially rejecting it, living a life that says, no, they got it. They responded and repented and believed at the ministry of John and John's preaching as he's heralding in the Messiah and preaching the way of righteousness. You didn't. What you see with the tax collectors and prostitutes is kingdom outcasts becoming kingdom citizens. Kingdom outcasts become kingdom citizens. But the priests and elders, who should have known better than anyone else, you who say yes to God with your very profession, with your lips, what we see with them is a picture of kingdom protectors become kingdom enemies. The preaching of John. D.A. Carson sums this up very, very nicely. Jesus is saying that the scum of society, though it says no to God, repents and performs the Father's will and enters the kingdom, whereas the religious authorities loudly say yes to God, but never do what he says, and therefore they fail to enter. Thus, the parable, listen to this very carefully, the parable makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but between religious leader and public sinner. And Jesus closes by amplifying his indictment in the last half of verse 32, doesn't it? He said, even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds. Same word, by the way, from back up in verse 29. You saw the tax collectors and prostitutes, and after you saw them repent and believe, people literally totally rearranging their whole life, their whole belief system, this still didn't change your mind. Again, or change your heart. Same word. And pressing in this point, no kind of eyewitness testimony here, Jesus closes this little parable, or at least its application, by rehearsing a theme that he's already shown us, but it's always been more generic up until this point. You remember what that is? It's self-intensified judgment, because you see the work of God right before your eyes, and yet you still do not accept that. Remember that from Matthew 11? He began to denounce, you see how generic this is, cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Down in 24, same thing about Capernaum. But I tell you that it would be more bearable, more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. You've seen this in front of your face. You have heard the message. You have seen lives transformed by this. And nevertheless, even after you saw it, you did not change your mind. Because of their enduring hardness of heart, Jesus says their condemnation is sure. They will not enter in. And so this tiny, often forgotten little parable comes to an end at the first of this three-parable block. Another begins immediately that we'll look at next time. Of Jesus' application, our application, in light of Jesus' application, what can we learn from this little interaction? Little nugget that Matthew gives us in his account that the other gospel authors don't give us. What can we learn? I think very clearly here is a picture of the danger of confession without fruit-bearing repentance. The danger of confession of sin without fruit-bearing repentance from sin. You know, the chief priests, they were they're professional sin confessors. Think about it. Like, their job is acknowledging their sin and the sin of other people and seeking to, according to the will of the Lord laid out in the Torah to mitigate that and to make atonement and purification and all the rest. Their very profession was an acknowledgement of their sin, but the problem was that's all it was. That's all it was. There was no ultimate turning from sin beyond that. There was no real change of heart or change of mind. They never went into the vineyard. And brothers and sisters, in the very best of church cultures, we're not talking about that church over there who has everything wrong, if that church even exists. I mean, good, evangelical, doctrinally sound churches, there are so many, and I mean this truly, it's fantastic sin confessors. Especially now. People who are very aware that they're sinners. Very aware that they've fallen short of the glory of God. So much so, even that, in fact, so much so that a lot of people are, it seems, in some corners of evangelical Christianity, are almost like celebrating brokenness. Like it's almost a beautiful virtue or something. I don't get it. Someone help me understand it later. But some people, it's almost like brokenness is this thing to celebrate instead of redeem. I mean, the theme of this book isn't brokenness, it's redemption. There won't be brokenness at the end of the story. It's the problem, not a like a fruit of the Spirit or something. I don't understand it. People say, we want more brokenness in our church. Like, I think I understand kind of what you're trying to say, but I don't. I want more righteousness and people pursuing the Lord and lives transformed. Okay? So, but anyways, there's a lot of people who are very good sin acknowledgers. But how often is the back end of repentance missing from the front end of confession or acknowledgement? And in my experience, it's quite often. Let's distinguish between three things in application. First thing, I'm acknowledging my sin. Here's a sin acknowledger. I'm telling you that I have sin. Okay? I may even try to make amends for my sin. Make it up to you, make it up to somebody else. But that's about it. I'm very straightforward about the fact that I'm broken and messed up. Full stop, right there. That's where it stops. How do you identify this? These are not these rigid identifying questions, but they're little wind flags, little indicators. How does this come out in conversation? Like this. It's just how I am. It's just how I am. Everyone's heard that before. It's just how I am. I'm not going to change. It's not going to change. Brother or sister, I see you keep doing this. It's just not going to change. This is one of my favorite ones. Just, you got to take me or leave me. I'm looking for someone to look in and just take me as I am. There's a lot of good things to be said there, by the way. There's a lot of great ways to perhaps understand that. But there's a way to understand it is, the last indicator is, I'm not changing for anybody. I hope someone can get over my sin and kind of deal with it because I'm not changing it. I'm not making any effort to repent. I'm confessing it. I'll even make it real clear. I'm a person who, in these particular ways, is broken. Take me or leave me, because it's not changing. I'm not even making efforts to do so. Such a person acknowledges their sin. They even probably try to manage its effects. But there's no real sorrow, and there certainly is no effort to turn from it. That's acknowledgement, just by itself. Then we have self-condemnation. Self-condemnation over my sin. And this is the trickiest one, brothers. This is the trickiest one by far. And here's why. Because self-condemners really are devastated by their sin. They're really devastated. They beat themselves up. They feel like failures. They feel shame. They truly feel bad. How do you spot a self-condemner? What are some wind flags for self-condemnation? It is a form of acknowledgement, but a reaction, a certain kind of reaction to it. Here's a few signs that may tip you off. Again, these aren't direct relationships, but they should cause you to ask the question. One, maybe they are a self-professed perfectionist. That's a very common one. Or the Christian version, being concerned with consistent excellence in all aspects of life. That's one that's sometimes the Christian version of, I'm a perfectionist. You find a perfectionist, very oftentimes, not necessarily, very oftentimes you'll find a self-condemner. Perfectionist. Maybe it is someone who says, I'm harder on myself than I am on anybody else. Hey, my antenna's coming up when someone says, I'm harder on myself. than anyone else. Third, they are absolutely devastated by personal criticism and usually respond poorly to it. Those are three just indicators. Can't conclude anything with certainty from that, but those are three indicators. Someone, perfectionist, I'm always harder on myself, they're devastated by personal criticism, do not take feedback well. And they'll generally say, well, it's because it wasn't given well, which isn't true. It's because that they have a very high view and demand on themselves. And initially, from the outside, self-condemners look like they are showing true repentance, but they aren't. They aren't. The real reason there are tears and real pain is because self-crucifixion hurts. Self-crucifixion hurts. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus is only a freeing truth. If you're grieved by your, if it's Jesus that you feel like you've grieved by your sin and not yourself. And that's the key difference. Self-condemners may be sad in some sense that they've sinned against God. I'm not saying it's, but the real devastation because they failed to live up to their own idea or other people's ideas of what they should be. How could I is the silent creed of the self-condemner. How could I? I'm devastated, yes, but I'm devastated because what I've just, that is just so not me, or I've let myself down. And that awful feeling of self-condemnation is enough to lead change in behavior to avoid feeling bad, but it is never alone will produce repentance leading to fruit. I'm going to say this is going to sound like a strong statement, but I really do believe it's true. That self-condemnation is diametrically opposed to the gospel and is the most rampant and sympathetically tolerated practical heresy in the church. Practical heresy, not doctrinal heresy. Practical heresy in somebody's life. Self-condemnation is literally the opposite of the gospel. Why is it so tolerated? Because no one wants to say anything to somebody who is already despairing. No one wants to say anything to a devastated person and tell them that they're not devastated in the right way. Because that's an awkward conversation. So people just let it pass as true repentance and hope for the best next time. Hey, we can't go point anything out. Look how broken they are. But it's not true repentance. It's not a change of mind in this sense. Not by itself. Not by itself. What is true repentance then? Godly grief, deep sorrow over sinning against the Father that leads to bearing fruit in repentance and pursuing righteousness. I am turning away from something. I am pursuing righteousness. I was doing, saying, thinking, living this way. I confessed my sin. I repented of my sin. I had a change of heart. The Lord worked in me. I've believed in Jesus. And now I am doing, saying, thinking, living this way. Now I want to make a caveat. Not every conversion is some incredible contrast immediately. I think that's sometimes a mistake that people make. I remember a guy who was telling his testimony in college, and he was telling me, you know, how he came to faith in Jesus. And he said, before I was saved, I was a prideful, foul-mouthed, selfish college kid. And at the moment I was saved, I became a saved, prideful, foul-mouthed, selfish college kid. And he said, and the reason that he was making that point is because he was wanting to emphasize that the progressive sanctification in somebody's life is different than being declared righteous because of Jesus. He's saying, listen, my whole life didn't turn around the second I got saved. I got saved, and then because I was saved, it began to turn around, and the Lord continued to sanctify me. But the next day, I was, to anyone else's appearance, I would have different beliefs, but I was functionally the same guy. My friends wouldn't be like, oh my gosh, we don't even recognize him anymore. Nevertheless, repentance, regardless of the path, in terms of the speed, in terms of the contrast, is I am turning from one thing, I am pursuing something else. Even though I initially said no, I am now saying, yes, I want to submit. I want to obey. I want to follow the way of righteousness. And by my fruits you shall know me. That's what repentance says. And by my fruits you shall know me is a terrifying thing for some people to claim, because they don't want to go ask anybody, man, do you see any fruit? If people had to eat your fruit, would they starve? Come eat off your fruit tree? Jesus said there's only the turning from sin, only the repentance is the only kind of response that belongs to the kingdom. So I want to urge us, when we're in one anothering, graciousness, wisdom, gentleness, but acknowledging sin and then condemning yourself, neither one of those things are repentance, brothers and sisters. Neither one of them are repentance. What's the second thing I think we can see here? I think we see the distinction between evaluative discernment and personal identification. You notice the leaders here discern which son was obedient correctly, like they got it right. But they weren't able to discern that their actions lined up with the second son. They didn't get that part. We see in these very sharp religious elites the same thing we see in ourselves, though. And that is, like those leaders who answer Jesus' question, we are good at discerning which without identifying with. Some examples. The reality is, you and I could probably answer questions like that all day. We would probably be angry like David was in reaction to Nathan the prophet's story. Remember that? After murder and adultery, Nathan the prophet comes, tells him this little story about a man, poor man, had a little sheep and it ate from his table and he was real cute and all the rest. And this rich guy who had a ton of stuff had a visitor come in, and instead of taking something from his own flock, he came and took this little lamb. And David's like, this righteous indignation. Nathan's like, yeah, that's you. David discerned correctly. He's like, oh, what should happen? Hey, and Nathan's like, hey, you're spot on. The problem that you're not spot on about is like, this is what you did. This is unawareness here. I'm good at diagnosing out here. I'm not aware of where I fit in. We often think of ourselves as kind of sinners generically and know other people who sin in very more specific ways. This person has this struggle. I'm a sinner. Not the same. If I told a parable about someone who was unaware of their own bitterness or their own unforgiveness, I told you a little story about it right here. And I said, which one of these two people struggled with unforgiveness? Everyone would get it right. And then there would be people, and perhaps to some extent all of us, who are mightily struggling ourselves with bitterness, unforgiveness. The point would be lost on you. It would be a point for somebody else. Yes, that's right. There are people who struggle with that. May I tell you about a parable about a self-centered life? Same thing. Parable about someone who's prideful. We could all say, which one was the prideful man? This one here. But I'm not prideful. Or parable, someone who isn't sober-minded. Listen, they just don't think carefully or wisely. Even they have a very high view of their own discernment. Put it in the parable. Which person? Self-deceived about their ability to discern the things of God. Yes, this person and no. But then no one says, oh yes, that's me. In fact, you very rarely meet someone who says, you know what, I just have bad discernment. So here's the question then. Here's the question in application. This is really a question about awareness, self-awareness, identifying, not just discerning. How do you move forward if we are all, because of a deceitful heart, potentially self-deceived? And frequently are, by the way. Not potentially, like, it's a matter of where you're self-deceived, not if you are. Rephrase that. Here's the painful answer. And this is one of those really practical applications where you can do it or you can't. The answer is, within the context of Christian community, you ask people who you know and trust to speak gracious and loving truth into your life. There is safety in a multitude of wise counselors. And it takes very thick skin, I would say, and courage, and it takes really finding your identity in Jesus and not even in your Christian fruit, which is a popular identity misidentification in the Christian life. My identity is not in my fruits, which can be critiqued, which can be imperfect. My identity is in Christ Jesus, who is perfect. And if your identity can be grounded there, you can ask people questions like, give me candid, loving feedback on my life. Where am I blind? Where do I have blind spots? Tell me. Please be gracious, but here is the scalpel. Tell me, because I want to know. I want to know where I can correctly discern these things out here, but don't discern that that's me. And the question is, do you foster those kinds of relationships where that's expected? Or maybe even invite people to make identifications that you would rarely make, even if you could spot it in the lives of other people a million times. We've all talked with someone who says, oh yeah, that person's such a gossiper. Hey, did you hear what she said about this thing? It's like, great discernment, yes. Very bad self-awareness. Doesn't apply to them. I have benefited tremendously from people who have been willing to give me candid feedback in my life. Very candid feedback. A lot of it done, to be fair, extremely poorly. I'm not saying like all the feedback I got was like wisely given, and it was like, but there's enough there. If there's any truth there, you should latch on to it. Even if the feedback is given to you in anger, even if it's given to you and 90% of it's wrong, find what's right about it. What is somebody getting at? Is there something there? You know what? That's an area where my life is out of step and demands change in light of the gospel. I'm not sure there's a fast track to sanctification, but if you have the courage to consistently do this and you have your identity grounded in Jesus and not your performances, not your Christian fruit, this kind of humble disposition is a total game changer. It is a total game changer. Finally, we see in the parable, very simply, obedience. It's better late than never. Because of Jesus, a disobedient past or path is never irreversible. Ever. Circling back to the sin acknowledger, but not repenting, not the repenter and turner, you aren't beyond redemption. I talked to a man the other day that said, I've done things that even Jesus can't forgive. That kind of like sounds like someone is really owning the weight of their sin. Really, they're just elevating their power. God's grace and His wrath satisfied on the cross wasn't big enough to deal with what you did. It's just not true. That sin that's enslaving you right now, maybe that is bitterness. Maybe that's some kind of lust. It doesn't have to have the last word. It's not just who you are with no hope. And believing that's just who you are, let me just say, believing this is just who I am, it lets people sit with a much clearer conscience in their sin because it's just who they are. It's like part of their personality or something. Hey, God made me an extrovert. I'm not going to go try to be an God made me an introvert. I'm not going to go try to be an extrovert. And they apply that same kind of thinking to their sin like it's a baked-in part of their identity in Jesus Christ, and it's not. If you're united with Christ, you won't have sin at the end of the story when Jesus returns, when Jesus makes all things new. You will have your unique personality. You will not, because that's an expression that God has specifically wired you in that way, but you will not have sin. The idea that it's just who I am just isn't true. We watched the new Cinderella movie, we'll just say that. We watched it. It was on the TV. The live action one. With the little girl from Downton Abbey. And at the scene close to the end, the old stepmother or whatever is storming out of the attic upstairs or wherever Cinderella is kept. And she's just said something particularly mean or whatever. I can't remember exactly what she said. And she's like, why do you do this? Cinderella talking to the stepmother, right? Like, why do you do this? Why are you so cruel? That's what she asks her. She says something like, because you are good and you are innocent and I am. And then she leaves. What's the clear implication? Life has made me this way. I've now suffered the loss of two husbands. My daughters aren't married. This is the Cinderella story, right? And now life has forged me like this. There isn't going back. I am hateful because I've had this loss. This has been done to me. I'm defensive because of this that has happened. I'm very irritable because of this. I'm always doubting because of this, and it's just not going to change. And Jesus says, you have the Holy Spirit. You're united with Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One day, the Spirit that dwells in you by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise you from the dead. Those toxic patterns of thinking aren't your master. You don't have to be a slave to them. That ingrained bitterness isn't something that's part of the image of God in you. Nothing sinful is out of reach of the transforming grace of Jesus. So, obedience, whether it's, hey, I'm totally rejecting God at this point. Obedience is always better late than never. If you said no, it's time to say yes. And maybe that's you in this room today. Maybe you need to repent and believe. Or maybe you're a believer. There are certain parts of your life, certain paths that are not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's the way you talk to people. Maybe it's what you look at on the internet. Maybe it's how you treat your spouse. Maybe it's how you treat your kids. Maybe it's what you do at your job. And there is an opportunity to turn, to repent. Confess your sins to other people who can help. And then, in the strength that God provides, embrace the joy after saying no of going out into the vineyard. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are a sinful people generally, but each of us as sinners have very, very specific sins we are aware of, specific ways in which we've rejected you, which our lives are not under your lordship. In a room this size, there's some people who are standing, in fact, on the outside of the kingdom. There's other people who are in the kingdom, but struggling mightily with their own sin. And Lord, we pray that you would take this opportunity to move powerfully by the Spirit, that you would help us see our own imperfections that we can't see because of our own distorted thinking, our own depraved hearts, our own ability to diagnose the deepest thoughts of our hearts. So my prayer, Lord Jesus, is that we would go out of here encouraged that there is hope. There is hope that sin is not our master, that we have come under new dominion, Lord. We pray that people would have the courage to ask other people who they believe to be wise about where are my blind spots? Where could I diagnose something else, but I don't see that I'm an example of it? Lord, please give our hearts courage. Identity is clearly grounded in Jesus so that we can ask difficult questions, Lord. And send us into our workplaces and back into our families and into the worlds to be lights. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.